But we do know from Genesis 3:1 that says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." And we're going to find out a little later that the serpent is really an instrument in Satan's hand. And so I'm sure if you're following with me right now, I've just hammered out how perfect creation was. Okay, I hope everybody understands that, how perfect creation is. But now we come to Genesis 3:1 and we find out that Satan is in the garden. Well, if God created this perfect world and this perfect union between man and himself, why would he allow Satan in the garden? I'm hoping that some of y'all are asking that. I've asked that myself. Why did God allow Satan in the garden? He knew that Satan was a fallen angel. So why would he allow Satan in the garden in the first place? I do believe, though, with our limited knowledge, we can't answer this question. 2 Samuel 22:31 does state that for God, his ways are perfect. And Isaiah chapter 40, verses 13 through 15 say, "Who has understood the mind of the Lord or instructed him as his counselor? And whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding?" Whether we want to realize this or not, the answer is none of us. God didn't consult me on any of this. I'm sure he didn't consult any of y'all on any of this either. We're just like Job when he says in Job 38, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" We weren't here yet. So sometimes we may not like this. We may not like it when it says that we don't understand what God does. But folks, today we have to be real with ourselves. And we have to realize that first of all, we are not God. So therefore, we don't understand some of the things that God does or how he chooses to do them. But we do know that God's ways are always better than our ways, because God's ways, according to Scripture, are perfect. My ways are not perfect. I'm sure your ways are not perfect. So even though we may not understand why God does what he does, we may not understand why he allows things to happen, we know from Scripture, and we should take comfort in Scripture, that God's ways are perfect. So as we read this today, read it with the understanding that we don't understand why God done this, but you know what? God, you are perfect. Your ways are perfect. So praise God that you've done it your way, because your way is perfect, not mine. Going back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. I hope that when we read Genesis chapter 3, the beginning parts of Genesis chapter 3, I hope that as we read it, that we would read it as though we're watching this horrific movie. We should never read Genesis chapter 3 as a bedtime story. Because if we read Genesis chapter 3 in comparison to Genesis chapter 1 and 2, it is a horrific movie being played out. Okay, Genesis chapter 3 is when the world was fractured. And we should read it in that way. This is the moment when men and women rebelled against their Creator. So as we look at Genesis chapter 3, we see Satan coming in and he goes to the woman and he says, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" So here Satan comes in and he questions God's authority. He questions God's word, command. But he also adds to it. Did you notice that? He says to the woman, "Did God really say you can't eat of any tree?" When he's doing this, he's questioning what God said to Adam in Genesis chapter 2, verse 16, where God says, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So Satan comes in and he adds to God's words. Verse 3, we'll see the woman's response here. And the woman's response, I believe, is somewhat correct. I believe she gets most of it right. Okay, let's look at her response in verse 3 of chapter 3. She says to the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. That's correct. That's what God said. Okay, so far so good. She goes on to say, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Again, she's correct there. So far so good. She's correct on her answer. Unfortunately, she goes on a little bit further because she says, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Go back and read Genesis 2:16. God never said that. So first Satan adds to God's word when he says that they cannot eat of any tree. And then the woman adds to God's word when she says they cannot touch the tree either. So I think the lesson here is that this word is perfect. We go in error when we add to it. Okay? But Satan comes back, being the great tempter that he is. Satan comes back in verse 4. And he says, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So here, Satan's already added to God's word. He's challenged God's word, but now he's calling God a liar. But not only is he calling God a liar, he's saying that God doesn't want you to eat of the tree because he can't stand the thought of you being like him. And folks, this is exactly what Satan did. Satan wanted to be like God, which is why he was cast out of heaven. He wanted to be like God. Okay, Satan failed in his attempt to be like God, so what does he do? He comes to God's creation, and he tempts God's creation with this very same temptation that he had of being equal with God. We know as we read on that at some point in their conversation, the woman buys into this temptation. And verse 6 says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight for the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Folks, I believe before this temptation that the woman had not looked at the tree in this way. And if you think about our lives today, how true this is of us. We can look at something, but then if we're tempted about this same thing, we look at it in a completely different light. And that's exactly what's going on here. But folks, at this very moment in time, when the man and the woman ate of the fruit, at this very moment when they ate of it, the shalom of the world was marred. The world was fractured. At this very moment in time, man essentially and fundamentally was changed. You see, man went from being good to being bad. And not just being bad in action, but being bad in nature as well. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So this is not just what happened at this specific time and place, but from this moment in Genesis 3, from this moment, this has affected every generation. Every person from this point forward has been completely and devastatingly given this same disease of sin and death. If we were to keep reading on in Genesis chapter 4, the very next chapter, if we were to keep reading, the very first offspring of Adam and Eve, the first son born to them, commits murder against his brother. And from there, sin has just spread rampantly. Genesis 6:5 says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Folks, we don't have to beat around the bush. All you have to do is turn the TV on for a few seconds. Open up the newspaper. Turn the computer on. And we see the effects of sin. Not only that, but we can just be around other people. We can be around our family. We can be around our friends. We can even be gathered here today as this local body of Southside Baptist Church, and we see the effects of sin. Not only in our nature, not only in our attitudes, Do we see it? But folks, we see it through sicknesses, through diseases, through death. We see the effects of sin every day. But unfortunately, I believe we've just kind of grown accustomed to them. We've just kind of made them a part of our life, of our daily routine. And if we do that, that should scare us. Because we should never do that. When we look at how we are today, we realize how far we have fallen from that of Genesis 1 and 2. Verse 7, it goes on and it says, "Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Immediately after they rebelled against God and they ate, they became self-centered. And for the first time, they realized that they were naked. And their focus shifted on themselves. And folks, this is actually what sin does. It causes us to migrate to the one place that we were never created to be, which is the center of our own little universe. Sin causes us to go there. Sin causes us to love ourselves and to think about ourselves all the time, so much that we can hardly see anything else that goes on beyond our own little world, because we're so self-centered. The second part of verse 7 says that they covered themselves. They tried to cover their shame. Folks, how many times today do we do this? How many times today do we try to cover our sin? Maybe we do it through our relationships, through our accomplishments. Maybe we try to cover our sin through those things. Or worse yet, maybe we put on our best Sunday face and we come in here and we try to blend in. And we try to cover our sin and our shame through that. Verse 8 goes on and says, "They hear the Lord walking in the garden, and they try to hide among the trees." You know, as I read this, I kind of chuckle. Because as I'm reading this, and they go and they hide behind a tree, I'm thinking, really? Really? You're going to hide from the Lord God Almighty behind a tree? And we may laugh about that, but folks, the sad reality is, today we're still hiding. Today we're still trying to hide our sin. And we may be able to hide our sin and our shame from other people. We may be able to put on a good front and hide it from other people, but not God. Because God is all-knowing. God knows our sin. God knows our shame. So in essence, there's no hiding from God, whether we want to admit it or not. Verse 9, God asked a question. He says, "Where are you?" Again, here, I don't believe God's asking the question because he doesn't know where they are. He's God. He's all-knowing. He knows exactly where they are. He knows exactly what they've done. I think God's asking them this question because he's saying, "Come to me. Come to me and repent. Come to me and confess what you've done." And you know, maybe God is speaking to your heart today. Maybe you're here today and maybe you've got so much sin suppressed so deep into your heart. And maybe God's speaking to you today going, "You know what? Stop carrying it. Stop living with it. Stop living with anger. Stop living with animosity. Stop living with depression. Come to me. Lay them before my feet and I will take them. Repent of them and I will take them." So maybe God's speaking to some of us today on this. Because God created us. God knows the very depths of our hearts. God knows the sin that lies in the deepest part of our heart and soul that we may not even realize. God knows it. And God's saying today, "Come, confess it, give it to me." repent of it, and I'll take it. Verses 10 through 13. Adam speaking here, and he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Again, folks, I don't think God's asking the question because he doesn't know. He knew at the exact moment when they ate of that forbidden fruit, he knew that that perfect union was broken. But again, I believe God's saying, come to me. Come and repent of it. But unfortunately, look at what the man's response is. When God asked Adam, what did you do? Adam comes over here and he goes, the woman. The woman whom you gave to be with me. He puts the blame on his bride. But then we come over here, because what Adam did is the exact opposite of what Jesus Christ would do for his bride. Jesus Christ comes over here and he goes, you know what? Put the guilt on me. Even though I am innocent, even though I am guiltless, put the guilt on me. But folks, unfortunately, I feel that we side with Adam on this too many times. Because when we're blamed with our sin, when we're confronted with our sin, what do? We blame someone else for it. We never take ownership for our sin. We never want to take responsibility for our sin. And so we just keep passing it on and passing it on and passing it on. And Jesus is over here going, no, put it on me. So we see this from the scriptures. That God asked Adam, why did you do this? And he goes, the woman. And so God looks at Eve and he goes, what is this you have done? And what does Eve do? She goes, the serpent. It keeps going and going. Because no one ever takes responsibility for our own sin. But then we get to verse 14. And if you read verse 14, you notice that the Lord does not even give the serpent a chance to blame anyone else. He doesn't ask the serpent, what is this you have done, or anything like that. God just causes, he just curses the serpent above all the livestock and above all the beasts of the field. Because we know that the serpent was an instrument in Satan's hand. And it stopped there. Moving on to verse 15. Verse 15 is a key verse for us to get today. Here we know that God is speaking to the serpent, but he's also speaking to Satan. And God says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. And when he says this, I believe when he's speaking to Satan here, he's also speaking to Jesus Christ and his church. Because it says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. In this moment, we have the first example of the gospel given in the scriptures. This is the promise of the redemption that I spoke about earlier. And folks, what hope and joy to know that right after we had sinned, right after we had fallen out of grace with our Creator, that he says he's going to provide a way to restore that relationship. What a loving God. Verses 16 through 24. God comes through on 16 and 24, and he says that the woman is going to have pain in childbearing, and that the man is going to have pain in working. In verse 19, God says that the man returned to the ground because out of it you were taken, meaning that man will die. The man calls his wife Eve because she is the mother of all living. So God pronounced these judgments. He calls them out. He rebukes them. But then look at what he does next. Look at verse 21 of chapter 3. God shows his grace in verse 21. It says, the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Well, where did God get the skins from? He sacrificed. He sacrificed an innocent animal to cover them. In the same way that one day he would sacrifice his own son. He would sacrifice his perfect, innocent son to cover us, to cover our sin and our shame. This is the redemption again that we talked about earlier. Romans 5:8 says, "But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." You see, folks, we have never, ever since the fall, we have never sought God. We have never been seeking God. But ever since the fall, God has always been seeking us. God told us that he would, and he's been seeking us ever since. You see, at the right time, God sent his son to be born of a virgin. And his name was Jesus. And Jesus lived the perfect, sinless life that man was created to do, but failed in. And then at the appointed time, Jesus was crucified to die for our sins. You see, Jesus took our pain and our punishment. He took our sin. He took our guilt, our separation from the Father, and he bore it on the cross. 1 Peter 2:24 says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." So Jesus suffered the wrath due to us. And then at the appointed time when Jesus had fulfilled the wrath that was due to us, he willingly gave up his spirit and he died our death. But the scriptures go on to say that on the third day, just as Jesus had predicted before he died, on the third day, he arose from the grave. Folks, that's what we just celebrated last week, Easter Sunday. Jesus is not in a grave somewhere. But instead, he's seated at the right hand of the Father. So if you're here today, and you're an unbeliever, you just heard the gospel call. We couldn't come to Christ on our own. We couldn't come to God on our own because of our sin. But out of God's love and mercy, he provided a way through the life and the death and the resurrection of his own son, Jesus Christ. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, that he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So folks, it doesn't matter what you've done in your life. It doesn't matter how bad of a person you think you are, how bad of a person the world may think you are. The scriptures are clear that if you have faith in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you confess your sins, the scriptures are clear that you will be saved, that you will be made new. For the believers here today, let us be reminded of how the world was set up. Let us be reminded of how creation was set up, the perfection of creation. But let us also be reminded today of how far we have fallen. Because I believe today that if we truly see how far we have fallen, then we should also realize how great and loving our Father is, because he didn't leave us in a helpless, hopeless, lost state. Folks, this should cause our hearts to overflow with gladness that we have been redeemed, that God sought us. This should also cause us to look forward to that day of restoration when Jesus returns. Because we know that in that day, all things will be made new. There will be no sin. There will be no sickness. no disease, no war, no death. In essence, I think we're going right back to Genesis 1. That perfect union with our Creator will be restored when Jesus Christ comes back and restores it. We sing this song, and the verse of the song goes, "Oh, what a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see, and I look upon His face, the one who saved me by His grace." Folks, as believers today, what a glorious day we have to look forward to. Let us pray.